from John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Unless, of course, oh, there it is. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that John testified faithfully, and we thank you for his testimony, and we pray that you would help us to grow in faith as we hear that testimony and listen to it and take it to heart. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Behold the Lamb of God. Quite the historic cry. We hear it. Actually, I was going to say when Bruce, we're going to sing Behold the Lamb of God. Well, almost. I mean, that's among other things, it's a movement in Handel's The Messiah, at least, right? It's a significant piece, to say the least. And we look at that now just a little bit as we start our new series. Our new series, which will take us till Easter-ish, will be the Gospel of John. Because remember, we go through a gospel, one gospel a year. We go through from Christmas to Easter, and we're back to the fourth gospel. I like the fourth gospel a whole lot. I like all of the gospels, obviously, but the fourth gospel is a little bit different. And it's sometimes referred to as the Gospel of John, sometimes referred to as the fourth gospel. It probably was written last, which is one of the reasons why it's called the fourth gospel, not just because it's fourth in the Bible, but because chronologically, overwhelmingly, people tend to just assume that it's written later. The author is debatable, but probably John the Apostle. I think that it's John the Apostle because, among other things, there's this peculiarity that you have. When John is referenced in the gospel, he doesn't call him John for the most part. He calls him the disciple that Jesus loved. And so that's kind of a bit of a nod. And some people are left with saying, well, that sounds kind of uppity, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, what, God likes you, but I'm his favorite? What is that? You know, I mean, teacher's pet? Is that where we're going with that? Well, you can be tempted to say that, but what I will tell you is that that's not probably where he was going. Let me ask you the question, how would you want to be remembered at the end of your days? What would you want people to say of you? Would you want them to talk about the great stuff that you did? Your good looks? Charming mannerisms? What would be most mattered? What would be most significant? What would matter to you most? What would you most be concerned about? Well, what kind of a difference would it make if you're someone who's really big and who's done a lot of amazing stuff? And by the way, John the Apostle did some amazing stuff. He was in on some amazing stuff. Miracles happened in Jesus' name. He faithfully took in Jesus' mother, cared for her the rest of her life. He was the one apostle who did not so totally run out on Jesus that he was himself at the foot of the cross. All sorts of ways he could go if he wanted to boast. Instead, what mattered most to John was Jesus loved him. And yeah, if you think about it, what would you most want people to remember? You know what? My deeds are pitiful at best. I've had good days, I've had not so good days, and even my good days. It's empowered by God using gifts that are on loan from God. I have to continue to point back to the fact that it's about God. And John seems to say, hey, remember me most of all as someone that Jesus loved, which may be said of all of us. That's a neat dose of perspective taken that way, and I believe it was meant to be taken that way. So, peculiarities. Additionally, it appears to be supplemental. What you may have noticed, we've talked about the synoptic problem or synoptic reality. There's three Gospels that view things from more or less the same perspective. They cover more or less the same materials. You get slight variations on that, which is what you get with different eyewitnesses, even to a crime or an accident. Right? The stories are going to be slightly different. It doesn't mean that they're wrong or inaccurate. This is faithful recollection. This is what we look for. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke recall the details very, very similarly. And then there's John. And it's not that John disagrees, but he tends to reference some of the events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about. But 92% of John's gospel is unique to John. It's almost like, yeah, I know the other gospels. I've read the other gospels. The other gospels are great. Why write down one more synoptic gospel coming from the same perspective? Instead, let me tell you the other stuff. Because it takes around 2 hours or less to read one of those gospels out loud. Do you think that the apostles spent more than 2 hours with Jesus? How long could you go on talking about the different things that Jesus did if you went and ministered with him and listened to him for 3 years? An awful lot. And so John's gospel then provides some, I think, really helpful and useful supplemental material. He also references, references some of that synoptic material, but he doesn't bother to explain it. You'll see what I mean in just a moment on that, because we want to see one of the examples of that today in our text. Suffice it to say, this is a different gospel. Sometimes people will think of it as having been written to Gentile philosophers, because we have that in the beginning was the Word, and actually technically in Greek it's in the beginning was the Logos. And Greek philosophy made a big deal about the Logos and the logic and the design of things. On the other hand, there's good reason to believe that it may well have been Jewish instead, because the Jews also talked about the Word and how God interacted with people through the Word. I think it's more likely to be that it is a Jewish work as opposed to a Gentile philosophical work for a few reasons. First of all, John is the gospel that recollects Jesus going to different Jewish festivals. It mentions that he goes to the Feast of Rededication, Hanukkah, and a few other feasts, and it just mentions them in passing. Doesn't bother to explain. And there's one situation where on the last great day of one of the festivals, they had a Jewish practice of doing a water drawing ceremony, which, by the way, John doesn't mention, but Jesus calls out, and he says specifically, it happened on that day, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Well, that ties in with that last day, and if you're a Jew, you would have understood that. If you were not a Jew, you would have totally missed it. Jesus is presented as a rabbi. He's presented as a teacher. He's effectively someone who gives wise paradoxes, questions that you have to think about. Whoa, wait, did you just say that? And what does that mean? You got to think about it. He's presented the way a sage would be presented. Curiously enough, there's not a single parable in the Gospel of John. Have you ever noticed that? Sit down and read the Gospel of John and say, I could go for a good parable right now, and there's not a single one in there. Didn't Jesus use parables? Yes. Do you think John was just sleeping when those happened? No. Right? No reason to give you the parables. They're in the other Gospels, at least the primary examples that they're going to go with. So instead, John gives you a different dimension to Jesus and his teaching style. There is also a certain amount of symbolism that goes on in there. We get instances where the old Jewish practice is transformed or filled with new life. The earliest example of this is the potential symbolism at the wedding at Cana, which is Jesus' first miracle, public miracle, or at least miracle in the public. And there's 6 stone jars used just for washing, and Jesus effectively uses them and turns them into wine and fills them full of something that is more delightful and bails people out of a problem. And there's a lot of, or at least there's enough other examples where there's something that would be Jewish and used one way that he takes and uses and fills for life. Well, is he getting rid of Judaism? Well, no, but there almost seems to be this possible symbolism, some people have argued, of Jesus breathing new life into the old faith and bringing it to completion in some neat ways. So I think that there is a certain amount of grounds for the idea that, in fact, the fourth gospel is written to a Jewish community, or at least enough of a Jewish community, that they'd be able to explain to everyone, oh, no, I understand why this is what it is. John also was, of course, attached to several churches in Asia Minor. He was based out of Ephesus, and so he may well have been teaching them enough to where they would have understood all of this. Polycarp, of course, you know Polycarp, sometimes called many fish. Yeah, never mind. Okay. Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle. And Polycarp remembers that John continued to teach the faith and encourage the faith with a Jewish flavor. For example, the church got into an argument at one point as to when do we celebrate Easter? This is not just about decoration, though. This is about a question about authority, because Polycarp spoke up during that debate and pointed out, John the Apostle, when he was teaching with us, when he was still around us, and he, by the way, was an apostle, always said that we should celebrate Easter around Passover, because the two go together. We need to keep Easter around Passover, because John was in favor of Easter around Passover. It's kind of a Jewish thing to do. It makes a certain amount of sense. And it is sort of an interesting detail. Now, at that point, again, it was about authority. Do we listen to this apostle's teaching, or this, you know, big fight on that, different matter. But the point is that there is this Jewish imprint that we'll find in the background. And so pay attention to some of that. You'll see as we go through our new series. And before we then move into our new series in earnest, let me just derail your thinking for a little bit. Have you ever noticed also we have a peculiar niche fascination in our literature and especially in our entertainment or movies? Of course, what I'm talking about is stories where someone who is really big or really tall or really important. I'm not talking about really tall physically, but someone who is a bigwig, possibly out of touch, either is forced to come down and live among the everyday people or chooses to come down and live among the everyday people for some reason or another. You ever notice that? And it ties in to a degree. Okay, some of you are shaking your heads a little bit. I don't endorse watching these movies. Just relax, okay? I especially don't necessarily endorse Prince and the Pauper, the cartoon, because you'll go to sleep. And there is almost a Hallmark movie subgenre of movies like this, where you have the hidden prince who comes, and she didn't know he was actually a prince, and she fell for him, and it was a Cinderella story. Oh, please, no. Okay, I've got limits. your Cinderella stories are kind of like that when you've got the undercover royalty or something like that. We're fascinated to a degree by this idea. What would it be like for one of them who are that far beyond us to have to come down here and breathe our air and work a 9-to-5 and deal with having to shop at a normal store or even a discount store? You know, what would it be like for them to experience life the way we've got to deal with it? There's a certain amount of curiosity and fascination in that. Even if it's not always particularly likely to be the case, right? I don't know that I've ever actually heard in history of too many people where you have a king or a nobleman or a rich person even coming down and just dressing among the commoners, living among the commoners, doing stuff among the commoners. However, at the same time, you probably should treat that Menards cashier with the accent a little bit nicer just in case. But again, it makes us think, because what if someone like that walked among us, right? What if someone came looking to see what our life was like, or looking to see if there's anyone here that might be worth knowing? What would they say to our choices in food? Would some great aristocrat, or even just some wealthy now displaced person from California, would they be happy sitting down and eating at your table? You know, suppose you took in, we have a new humanitarian move. Bring in and take in a homeless rich person. Right? provide shelter for them. You know, it's a shelter rich person. It's a shelter celebrity. We brought them in, right? They had to stay in the kennel at night because they weren't housebroken, but you know, we're bringing them in. Would they be okay with eating what you eat? What would they say to what you eat? What would they say to your decor? What would they say to life and chores? You give them chores, they've got to handle chores. What are they going to do if they're not wealth and servants? Would they grow to understand the rest of us a little bit more? What would we learn from them if they were truly noble? Because some of them are. Would there be something to be learned from someone who actually is cut from a different sort of cloth? It makes you think, and the thing is that it makes John's gospel make a certain amount of different sense in a different sort of a way when you think about the start of the gospel. Because the Johannine prologue talks about in the beginning there was the Word. And the Word, that is to say God, made everything. And the Word gave life and light. And the Word as light shines in the darkness. And the darkness does not understand Him, nor does it overcome Him. It's a double meaning there, because those are all sorts of weird pun double meanings in John. And if you take a look at that and you think about it for a moment, we effectively have introduced right here, the Word is the ultimate King come down to live with us story. It's a true story, actual events, but He came down to live among us. And He came down to live among us for a few different things. And I don't know that it's possible that He didn't know what it was like to live among us. Maybe he had to learn that or experience that. But I do know that He showed that He knows what it's like because He's been here. And Jesus probably had to do His chores. And He probably had to eat His vegetables. And He probably had to deal with misunderstandings and trying to figure out when to speak and when to not speak and when to tell the truth and when to politely change the subject because it's called tact, right? The Word knows what our life is like. Hebrews tells us this. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And think about that for a moment. Life down here is hard. The world plays for keeps. The world makes offers that we oftentimes can't refuse. Sometimes we just get broadsided and we just make a hash of things. We're all tangled up and here I am. Or we didn't just make a hash of things. We're all tangled up and still here I am because I made some stupid choices. And Jesus knows it's hard. He is not just holding out His hand for you to come back because He's continuing to call you in salvation. He knows how hard it is. And because He knows how hard it is, we are then encouraged. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We oftentimes think, oh yeah, in prayer. No. In context, what is this talking about? When you have made a hash of things, right? Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Take your hurts and your missteps to Jesus. Take the mess that you've made of things once again to Jesus. Take the hurt of not even your intentions was good, but they didn't take it right. And now everything's a mess. And Lord, I don't know what to do. And I'm trying and I'm not able to. I can't catch a break. Yeah, He's been there. He knows how hard it is. We go to the foot of the cross. Jesus, in His love, not only died to save you, which is everything, but He lived among us. And He knows all of the difficulty that came into that. He sympathizes with us. The law was given through Moses, that prologue says. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So He came down and He learned or demonstrated that He understood. He also taught us a lot. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, literally the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side has made him known. And how is it that we know anything about the heart of God? Well, Jesus came and taught us. Jesus came and showed us. He sent prophets before that, but he himself came down to show us the truth. Then from there we get John the Apostle's testimony about John. And of course, when I say John the Apostle's testimony about John, of course I'm referring to John. Which John? Well, John. Because there came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He does not have a middle name, the, okay, in case you were wondering. And in fact, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. And he himself was not the light. He came as a witness, and John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me," which is great. And try and track that really, really quick, as it said, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me," is one of those weird paradoxes, and it really ends up pointing out that this one is older and more ancient than I am. By the way, we're not talking about age, because John the Baptizer, we know from the other Gospels, is 6 months older than Jesus. He's not going that direction. But actually, I just made a mistake, because I called him John the Baptizer. But tell me this, what have we heard about John and what he'd been doing up to now? Was he baptizing? No, John was sent from God to bear witness. But he's John the... Yes, he is. Okay, calm down. It's also one of the examples that we have of John in his gospel referencing the other gospels, but not even bother to make a full reference. He just ends up mentioning, yeah, there's a guy from John. You know about John. We all know about John. We assume that you know about John and what he was doing. But John was here as a witness. Which John is this? Well, you know, we know this, but when reading the fourth gospel, be sure to read the relevant materials in the other gospels. That's an important thing in your devotional life. Wait, I thought that, yeah. By the way, we hear about John baptizing, but there is no description of the baptism of Jesus in the gospel of John. Huh? Just assumes John recollects it, but we don't get any narrative describing it. So, all right. He is John the Baptizer, though. He says, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." "Are you Elijah?" Well, no, Elijah didn't die, right? Elijah was taken up to heaven in, of course, a... whirlwind. The fiery chariot actually blocked Elisha. I was waiting for someone to fall into that one. Okay, yeah. Little Vangelis chariots of fire stuff going on there. Yeah, no, right? Yeah, he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, right? But Malachi, the last words of the last prophet in the Old Testament that we recognize, chronologically, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So, before the Messiah comes, before God's great visitation comes, Elijah is coming. So they ask him, "Well, are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not the Christ." "Well, okay, are you right before the Christ?" And he says, "Nope." Now, is he right on that? Actually, I think John probably is either dodging or he's not fully aware of what he's doing. Jesus will identify him as Elijah. But are you Elijah? Well, technically, he's not Elijah. But they're waiting for Elijah to come back. All right. "Are you the prophet?" Moses had said to the people in Deuteronomy, "You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess. Listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Yeah, if God raises up a prophet like Moses, you should listen to him, because you listened to Moses, and Moses was kind of a big deal. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account, says the living God." Are you that prophet? Because John is out there preaching and calling the people back to God. And that would make a certain amount of sense. Okay, you're not Elijah. Are you that prophet then, like Moses? And he answered, "No." Well, that narrows it down. We know three people that he's not. How long can we go on with this game of questions and answers? Are you Bobby? Are you Sue? Get out the phone book, right? Finally, they said, well, who are you? We got to tell him. What are you doing out here? Because he's doing something. People are coming out to him. They're leaving the incorporated areas. They're going out into the wilderness in order to be baptized. And people are wondering, why? What's going on? What's your deal? And he says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Which is, of course, comfort my people, right? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her her hard service has been completed. They've been conquered, they've been exiled, and now God is giving them words of comfort. There is a voice of one calling in the wilderness. In the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness the highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. So, is he making the way for the Christ to come? Well, that would be Elijah. Yeah, he is. But what's John's answer? I'm making a way for who to come? The Lord. Who does John believe Jesus to be? He believes Jesus is the Lord. And he clearly makes that statement when he gives that passage. Whether or not they pick up on it, hard to say. But he is preparing the way of the Lord. L-O-R-D, if we take Isaiah seriously and John seriously. Capital L-O-R-D. Now, of course, you got some Pharisees, who had been sent, and they questioned him. Well, why are you baptizing then if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet? Why do we say this? Well, would those guys have authority to do stuff? Would those guys have authority to do religious stuff? Absolutely. John is doing a baptism, so we read in the other Gospels, of repentance for the remission of sins. How are sins supposed to be forgiven in the Old Testament? Sacrifice at the temple. Baptism doesn't even come along. Ritual washing like this doesn't even come along until the time between the two Testaments. But John is now doing something. He's preaching and people are confessing their sins and they're being baptized. And they're receiving forgiveness from God, which is fine, except that who gave you the right to do that? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. What are you doing? Why are you baptizing? And he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. There's a greater one here who's doing greater stuff. You're looking at me? You talking to me? Let me tell you, there's someone that you do not know, you do not recognize. He's one who comes after me in the thongs of his sandals. I'm not worthy to untie. Among you stands someone that is way greater than me. I'm the guy calling people to repent. If I'm the guy calling people to repent, I'm an instrument of holiness. Yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. We read that the next day Jesus was coming towards him. These were guys sent from the Pharisees who had been interviewing him. Do you think that they stayed overnight at an inn? Do you think that they just hung out just to see what this John is doing? Or do you think that they went home? We don't know, but it's quite likely they just received that and went back. Right? There's someone there and he just didn't give us a good answer at all. Don't know if the Pharisees were still there, but John's testimony continues. He looks, he sees Jesus coming towards him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the guy. This is the guy I meant when I said, a man who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And again, this resonates right in there, right? Preparing the way of the Lord so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. How is the glory of the Lord being revealed in John's ministry? By John calling the people to repent, turn back to God, and be forgiven. Which is interesting, if you think about it for a moment. John came baptizing that people might be ready to see Jesus. What do you mean John had to baptize in order for people to see Jesus, to reveal Jesus. In fact, how is it that John would say, I myself did not know him? You have a cousin? Do you know your cousins? Would you recognize your cousin walking up? John did not know him. Well, how is it he did not know him? How does this work? I mean, come on, what do you mean John didn't know Jesus? Wasn't able to recognize him. Can't you see Jesus in this picture? Because Jesus walked around, right? You could clearly see him. You could pick him out of a crowd, right? Of course you can. That's Jesus. Huh? Yeah, Peter's standing with the sun behind his head because he's always out in front doing that sort of a, oh, no, that's not, yeah. But the reality is, we've got our sense of identity as to who Jesus is and what he's going to look like, what he's going to be like. And usually, oh, he was good looking, kind of like a surfer. Actually, I've seen some pretty gnarly looking surfers, truth be told. But is he good looking? Is he charismatic? Well, people did flock to him to hear him. But how is he known? How is he found out? There's no costume department mock-up of who Jesus is supposed to be. Repentance and turning back to God is preached that people might see Jesus. John did his ministry so that people might see Jesus. That's different. Huh? How so? Well, you can try and sell a prettied up Jesus. We do. We talk about how nice Jesus is, how wonderful Jesus is. There's a popular conception in our popular culture. If we talk about Jesus was a very nice guy. And by the way, there are moments where Jesus is a very nice guy. There are the moments where Jesus will absolutely kick people in the backside. Because Jesus has been warped and hijacked by society as much as possible. You can sell a prettied up Jesus. But he came to do the hard, dirty work of saving sinners. And if he came to do the hard, dirty work of saving sinners, then how are sinners going to see him? Only if they first hear about the importance of the need to repent and turn back and be forgiven and love. So here's a question. You try and represent Jesus to other people. You try and talk about Jesus to other people. How are you inclined to present him? He loves you. He's nice. Well, yeah, there's a lot more than that. There's a right and there's a wrong. Yeah, but if we do that, they'll realize that he's grumpy. No, he's not grumpy. He's holy. The people need to see he's holy. And in point of fact, strange reality, anyone here want to see renewal happen? People come to know God? People be turned back to God? Nearly every genuine renewal that we have began with people talking about the holiness of God and right and wrong and their need to turn back to God and be forgiven. You want people to see Jesus, call them to repentance. Point to the fact that there's a right and wrong. You can tell them about the other parts of him as well. That's fine, who he is and what he's about. But the biggest deal that reveals him, first and foremost, if they're going to hear about forgiveness, they first of all have to hear about their need to repent. John concludes his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Again, he just says he saw it. And you wouldn't know anything about it if you didn't have the other accounts in the Gospels to get. What? I saw this happen when? How does this work? Well, this is his baptism, right? I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And he gives that status with God to where God comes and lives in your heart. But all of that happens and all of that's possible only if first and foremost the Baptist sort of a job, not the Southern Baptist sort of a job, but the Baptist sort of a job, telling people the truth about the holiness of God is shared. So we need to do that. He is God Almighty come to be among us, and he knows how hard your life can be. Turn to him first of all and bring him your hurts and the hash you've made of things. Because first and foremost, is he your friend? Yeah, but he's your Savior. number one. There is compelling beauty to what Jesus has done for us, but he's known very clearly in repentance and turning back to God and loving forgiveness. So tell people the truth. Don't be afraid to tell people the truth. Point to his holiness. Point to their need to be right with God because there's a right and wrong. That's okay to do. That doesn't make you someone who is some sort of a mean person. That makes you someone that helps people see Jesus. Like John the Baptizer. But first and foremost, since he can sympathize with you and since you put your foot in it about as often as I do, realize that he invites you to come and receive his grace and his love because he knows how hard it can get. Remember the love and compassion and get lost in the mystery of God coming to live among us. It really is an amazing thought, an amazing story. It's a true story. How do you think about him? Are you thinking about him ready to strike? Can't wait to smite you. Gonna get you. Compassionately knowing and calling you back to him. Let that continue to redefine your perspective to where you are remembering that first and foremost, he's sympathetic and he knows and he cares. He's known best in holiness and turning back to God. Do you need to be turned back? Please do so. Do you need to help others see him that way? Pray for the grace to do so faithfully, and that God will help them see his love. Please pray with me now. Lord, thank you for your gospel, which tells us who you are and what you're about. Thank you that you came and you did live among us, and you walk with us still today by your Spirit and in our hearts. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that because you sympathize, we can trust ourselves to you. We can have peace with you, knowing we're not asking for forgiveness from someone who does not understand, from someone who absolutely does. So, Lord, for our hurts, for our missteps, for the ways that we could have, should have been better, thank you that you understand and you invite us to be forgiven and be yours. Lord, teach us to walk with you. Teach us to realize that even if we don't walk with you well, you love us. You care about us. Lord, help us also to point people to your holiness so that they can then see you as Savior. Thank you for John and his faithful witness. Help us to continue to know the truth, not just about John, but more of the truth about you from John. Thank you now. And always in Jesus' name. Amen.